Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. In the prayer that I just offered, we were being reminded that we're moving towards the time of the year where Jesus, his ministry came to a climax with his death and subsequent resurrection. And this Sunday, and God willing next Sunday, we're going to be thinking of the death and resurrection of our Savior. This morning, thinking of Mark chapter 15, where we're going to take up our reading at verse 15. Mark chapter 15, at verse 15. This is the word of God. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll come back to it later in our service. If you have your Bibles, please do open them at Mark chapter 15 and keep them open at that passage. If you've got a device either in the building or at home that you can bring your Bible up on, please do so. We're going to be thinking about the words in verse 33 and 34 in particular today, which say this: "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Whether we speak of the Dark Ages or a dark night of the soul or Britain's darkest hour, we know that whenever we use the word dark and darkness and darkest, we're talking about an event at its worst, at its most unpleasant. But frequently when we use some of these terms, we're doing so in a metaphorical sense. So for instance, when we talk about the Dark Ages, we're not saying that for a number of centuries, the sun didn't shine. We're talking about something else. And so we use the Dark Ages in almost a metaphorical sense. When we come to Mark chapter 15, however, and we encounter darkness at verse 33, this is not metaphorical. This is literal. Because verse 33 tells us that at the very moment when the sun was at its zenith, this thick darkness came over the whole land. Not necessarily the whole earth, but it came over the whole land. This darkness that would descend and remain for some 3 hours. Now, this darkness is one of a number of strange things that took place at the time of Jesus' death. One other strange thing we'll reference later in our service is that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Other passages of the Bible remind us that there were earthquakes, and there were times that the stones were opened up. And these strange things happened all around the time that Jesus died. Now, we need to be clear that it's not that somehow the natural order is reacting to the death of its creator. That's not what's taking place at all. Rather, God is speaking through these most unusual events. He is speaking about what is unfolding. Next Sunday, if we're spared and well, we will be remembering the resurrection of our Savior. We remember our Savior's resurrection every Lord's Day. But the wider world, in a focus that's unusual to any other Sunday, on Easter Sunday, remembers the resurrection, remembers the glorious, victorious light that came that day, where light would illumine the darkness, where life would conquer over death once and for all. And it's right that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. But we always need to remember that before we get to the light of the resurrection, that is the darkness of Calvary. And I want us to explore something of the darkness of Calvary today, as we have it referenced here in Mark's Gospel. I want us to notice, first of all, the cosmic, the celestial sign that was evident. I wonder where you were the last time there was a total eclipse of the sun in the UK. Looking around the room, I've seen some of you weren't even born at that point, because you've got to go back to August 1999 when that took place. I was working in the city here at the time. We came out of the office and we had our papers that you weren't meant to look directly at the sun that day, because it would break your eyes or whatever. But you were there, and just after 11 o'clock, if you remember it, the regular light that we had, it began to get a bit duller. And then it got darker. And then there was this gloom that was present, and with the gloom there came this accompanying chill. And it was a most surreal experience. And then after a few minutes, the gloom began to lift, the chill began to be warmed, and it went through the different shades back to the color that the sky was a few minutes before the eclipse actually happened. And that was the eclipse, and it wasn't going to happen for another 90 years. So if you're waiting, it's another 70 years or so until the next eclipse comes along. Many of us aren't going to see it. But that's an eclipse, isn't it? It lasts a few minutes. What the Bible tells us here in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke was that this darkness did not last a few minutes. It lasted for 3 solid hours. So that rules out an eclipse. And if you need perhaps more evidence that an eclipse did not take place here, you need to be aware that it's physically impossible for an eclipse to take place when there's a full moon. And Passover, when Jesus died, is always at a full moon, so it's not an eclipse. So what is actually happening here? Well, this is something that was happening for the first time in living memory for the people at this time. It's not the first time it had happened in history, though. Because if they went back through their history as the people of God, they'd have to go a long way back in their history. They'd have to go back thousands of years. But in their history, there was an occasion that while they experienced light round about them, there was darkness. And of course, that was the time of the Exodus, when the people of God were enslaved under a genocidal maniac, Pharaoh, who wanted to mistreat them and ultimately to destroy this people that he didn't quite know how to handle. God spoke to him in a number of different ways, a number of acts of judgment to get his attention so his people might be let go. The ninth plague, the ninth act of judgment was what? It was a plague of darkness. It wasn't for 3 hours as we have here at the cross. It was for 3 days. The people of God living in their district had light, but as they looked round at all the other districts in the distance, what they saw was darkness. For 3 days, that thick darkness in Egypt, then nobody was moving. And that detail of the ninth plague and the 3 days of darkness is the first of a number of biblical details that help put together a picture of what's actually happening here at the cross. The next detail actually takes us even further back than the time of the Exodus. It takes us right back to the very beginning of time. Because there it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that there was darkness over the face of the deep. And out of that darkness, God spoke a word and the created order, the natural world that you and I see that leaves us amazed, that world came into existence. Now, for us, darkness signifies one of two things. It signifies something that hinders us because we're not at our best in the dark, but it also signifies things that are unpleasant, because most crime happens in darkness, doesn't it? And the darkness, it symbolizes things that are secret, things that are shameful. But where we are hindered in darkness, God is not hindered by darkness. Psalm 139 reminds us the darkness is as light to God. And so out of the darkness, God spoke at creation and accomplished something good. Here, in the darkness of Calvary, God is going to speak out of the darkness of Calvary and is going to accomplish something even better. Because it's only God that can bring good out of the darkness. The third strand that helps us understand what's going on here is building on that, because it is only God that can bring good out of what appears to be such a negative event. Back in the Old Testament, whether it's the prophecy of the prophets Isaiah or Joel or Amos, whenever they spoke about the sun being turned to darkness, it was always spoken in the context of judgment. Let me back that up. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. He goes on to say, I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So the darkness is a sign of judgment. So we've got the link with the plague. We've got the link with creation. Out of darkness, God can accomplish something good. We've got this link that a judgment is taking place. We've got a fourth link with what Jesus says about some of the celestial cosmic signs that will accomplish some of the key events in his life. So when in chapter 13 he's talking about his return, he was talking that there's going to be signs of the times when he's going to return and the sun will be turned darkness. There's going to be a signs in the sky that he's coming back. Just as there were signs in the sky when he was born. Because when he was born, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? Because at midnight there was brightness, the brightness of the angelic host. On his return, there's going to be signs in the sky. And so these key events in the life and ministry of Jesus, there are these celestial cosmic signs. That's what's happening here at his death. At the key event of his death, there is a sign even in the skies above. And our fifth and final link takes us back almost to our first one when we talked about the plagues. because that plague of darkness was plague number 9. And of course, we might not be able to list all the plagues off the top of our head just now, but we know that there weren't 13 plagues. There weren't 26 plagues. There were 10 plagues. So there was a plague that followed the plague of darkness. And what was it? Well, it was the final one. It was the plague. It was the death of the firstborn, was it not? Before the death of the firstborn among the people in Egypt, there was the plague of darkness. Here we have the firstborn of glory. This is emphasized at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, whom I love. At the transfiguration, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. This is the firstborn of glory. And he is about to die. But just as the firstborn in Egypt died after there was a plague of darkness, so the firstborn of glory is going to die after this darkness has descended. And so you put these strands together and you realize that God is at work, that God is accomplishing something significant, that God's judgment is at play, his justice is at work, and it is falling on one person, the person who gives this cry in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to know just how dark it became, this cry makes it clear. And so, when we think of this cry, we realize that it's significant in Mark's gospel because it's the only quotation Mark gives to us of Jesus on the cross. The other gospel writers have a number of different sayings of Jesus on the cross. There were 7, but Mark concentrates on only this one because Mark wants us to be aware of the enormous cost that Jesus was willing to bear to become the Passover lamb, to become the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. Jesus had spoken in Mark's gospel, it's recorded where he said that the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom price that he would have to pay was going to be significant. This word from the cross tells us exactly how significant this price was going to be. You remember the Passover lamb? When that 10th plague was going to happen in Egypt, the people of God were told, you must select a lamb. This lamb must be killed effectively in your place. You must sprinkle the blood of this lamb on the lintel, on the doorposts, and you will be safe. If this lamb does not die instead, if this lamb does not die, then someone in your household will die. But if this lamb dies, you will be protected. And of course, all that took place in the Old Testament book of Exodus, all that took place at the Exodus was pointing forward to this ultimate Exodus, where you have the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, and he will be slain. And on the basis of his blood, we will be safe as his people. And so Jesus had this understanding of what was coming to him. And when we think of our Savior on this earth, we know that he understood life like we understand life, don't we? He knew what it was like to feel weak, so he needed to get food and water. He knew what it was like to have sleep. He knew what it was like going through the various different experiences of this life, to undergo temptations and trials and struggles. He knew pain. He knew what it was when families were having tension. He knew what it was to go through the process of aging, from growing up as a child to being an adult in your prime, and then to start seeing these wrinkles appear. And he knew all of that. He knew what it was to be let down by friends, to face hostility by enemies, to face malice, hatred even. He knew all these things. He experienced life as you and I can experience and will experience life, apart from one area. Because there's one area that Jesus did not experience, and that was knowing what it was like to experience the consequences of sin personally. Of course, he would be able to observe the consequences of sin in other individuals and in circumstances and in basically every day that he walked in this broken world, he would have seen the consequences of sin, but he did not personally have the experience of living through the consequences of sin, which mean that a holy God is at a distance from us and that there is a barrier between us and God. There's an obstacle there. Jesus has not known that. Until now. Now, he knows in his own personal experience the consequences of sin. Not his sin, of course, but mine and yours. Pride and idolatry and hatred and twisting of the truth and not loving God or loving others as we ought to. You name it, he's absorbing that. Because my sin and your sin, it's literally been poured over him. So he's drenched by it. It's been absorbed by him through every pore, through every cell of his body, so that he becomes sin before a holy God. And what does that mean? Well, becoming sin before a holy God means that there is a distance. There is an obstacle. There is a barrier. And for the first time in his experience, Jesus is conscious of that. And just what impact that has on him, just how dark that experience was for him internally as it's mirrored externally, is made clear for us in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of you will know that in certain sports, coaches will talk about muscle memory. And so that they're trying to speak there about learning to do something over and over and over and over and over again so that it becomes almost the default position of your muscle movement. In the earlier service this morning, I was talking about golf, and you know, you take your stick or your cue or whatever it is that you call it, and then you're trying to move, and there's multiple movements at the same time, and you're trying to kind of just get this movement right, I believe, and to get it right all the time. And if only the muscle memory could be so significant, and every time you would move, then that would be your default. It would almost become that muscle memory almost become like a reflex. Well, if we think of the muscle memories, if you like, of the soul of our Savior, his reflexes were to come before his Father quoting the truth of Scripture in prayer. And here, at this most tormented point, he's taking words from Psalm 22 and he's using them to articulate the horror of what he is going through. You see, the waves of horror for Jesus, it almost broke him at Gethsemane. But then it's almost as if the tide went out for a spell before a tsunami wave came in afterwards. And the torment of Calvary made the horror of Gethsemane almost pale into insignificance. And the torment that this tsunami has brought into his existence, the worst moment of that is articulated for us in these words. And it's not that we're to think necessarily of the torment on a physical level. Let's not diminish the physical. But the overall teaching of the New Testament is that we're focusing on the spiritual dimension of the torment that he was going through. And as he goes through the torment, as the tsunami of suffering comes into his experience, he articulates by way of reflex that muscle memory, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he has never before stood in a position where he is sin before the sinless God, a God who hates sin, whose wrath and justice is about to be evidenced. He's never known his Father at a distance. But as he says these words, he's not using the word Abba. He's not holding on to the Father, because at this moment he's not conscious of his sonship, as it were. He's not conscious of his Father's approval. He's not conscious of his Father's love. Is it as if Abba is out of reach almost? But what is crucial for us to realize is that he has not lost his faith. The tsunami of suffering is there. The darkness that he is going through, the internal sadness, is evidenced, but he has not lost his faith, because he is relying on his God who is at hand. It is not any God, but it is his God that he is grabbing a hold of. And he is resting his faith in this darkest moment in history. I remember when we were being trained in seminary, as it's now called, one of our professors used to say the wonder of Jesus' love is not that he faced death without fear, but that for our sake he faced death terrified. That Jesus faced death terrified for you and for me. So there is for Jesus a sense of darkness internally that is represented as he opens his eyes, and there's darkness externally. And of course, the darkness is not simply with this thick darkness where God has obscured the sun, but it's evident with the mocking that goes on beforehand, as well as the comments after, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come and save him. The darkness that's there, the people who were preferred darkness rather than light. That summary that John gives us in chapter 1, it's lived out through Jesus' life. It's lived out here at the cross, that they prefer darkness rather than light. And the passage goes on to tell us that, in a rather strange way, that as Jesus breathed his last, this loud cry, we are then transported from the scene of the dead corpse of our Savior away to the other side of the city. Transferred almost, Google Zoom transfer you from where you are to where you want to go. And you see this kind of zoom arcing around the earth to whatever location around the world you want to see. Well, it's almost as if Mark's doing that. He's taking us from the cross and he's zooming us over to the temple. And he's zooming us inside the temple. And we're right in front of this curtain that barricades off the holy presence of God from ordinary unholy people like us. You know, the curtain that is the basic sign, because of your sin, you can't come in. That's what the curtain's effectively saying. Because of your sin, you can't come into the holy presence of God. And then right in front of this curtain, we're being looked, it's almost as if the camera's taking us up. And up at the top, we're seeing the rip, the tear, the barrier preventing us from getting into the presence of God. It's now been ripped open from above. And somehow this has to do with the death of Jesus over on the other side of the city. And you put these two events together and you realize that what is taking place here is that in the justice of God, judgment for sin has been carried out. It has landed on his Son. And with the death of his Son, there is now an opening. The barrier for knowing what God is like, the barrier for coming close to God, it's now been torn open. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. You want to know how you can come into a relationship with God? You come through the death of Jesus. Because the way has now been opened. And so it is no exaggeration to say that this is the darkest moment in history. But it is a prelude to light dawning that will, 3 days later, begin to shine and never again be extinguished. The light of the hope of what was accomplished in Jesus with his death and resurrection will never be extinguished. And we get a glimpse of what the impact of that light is going to have with this centurion. All around there may be unbelief, but this guy is seeing the light. And he's recognizing that the divine nature of who Jesus is. It's a mere hint of the light that is going to stream into the hearts and minds of countless millions down the generations until Jesus comes back in power. And so the darkest moment in history was experienced by Jesus. So that means whatever darkness we can experience in this world, and we can experience darkness. And who knows? It might be a very dark time for you even today. And that darkness can come from a whole host of different categories. It can come from betrayal. It can come through disease. It can come with anxiety. It can come with pain. It can come with brokenness. It can come with slander. But whatever it is, there can be darkness. Let this assure you that you cannot go to a place that dark that Jesus has not been before, and that Jesus will not be with you as his people. Is it not the most encouraging thing when we are fearful in the dark? And even as grown-ups at times we get fearful in the dark. If you're walking home in the dark, what a difference it makes to know that somebody's walking with you. Or you're in the house and it's a dark storm and it's a fearful storm outside, and what a difference to know that somebody's there with you. Jesus has promised, no matter how dark it gets in your life, no matter how dark, even through the greatest darkness, the most fearful darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, he's going to be with us. You don't need to be afraid, because he's gone through the darkness and he's conquered the darkness and he has brought light. And so it makes it so important for us, therefore, to ensure that we don't remain in the darkness, but we run to the light that's found in Jesus and his invitation to life, that we run to him, realizing he has borne the consequences of our sin so that we don't have to. We run to him and we receive his welcome. But be aware, if we reject him, if we reject the one who bore the consequences for your sin and for my sin, then be aware of this. When the scrutiny of a holy God comes upon you, you will face then the consequences for your sin. And as the letter of Jude speaks of, there is the blackest darkness that is reserved for those who reject Jesus. Why stay in the dark when you can live in the light right now as you repent and believe, turn and trust, receive Jesus' invitation to live. To live in him. We'll finish there.